The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 14 through 18 from the New King James Version. And Paul has written, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty."
Morning. You know, as Brother Mike said at the table, and also as the song service has said, it is the love of God that brings us together today. It is God's love that created us and gave us a place where we could live. It is God's love that sent Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins. It is the love of God's Son who willingly came and gave up that life, and it is our love for them and our love for each other that brings us together today. So we're grateful for your presence, and if you're visiting with us, you are especially welcome, and we hope that you will stick around after the services are over and visit with us. And if you should have any questions about anything that you see or hear, feel free to ask us about that. Sometimes we realize we don't always communicate with visitors as well as we should, and so if you do have a question, please, by all means, ask us about that. As you can see, I want to talk to you about fellowship, which kind of also ties in with what I said about God's love bringing us together, the word together being the operative word. Fellowship is about togetherness. And we want to talk about the issue of fellowship. And notice the title there, by the way, Basic Principles Limiting Fellowship. There are limits to fellowship. There are limits to our associations together. And the scripture that was just read in your hearing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 indicates that there are limits to fellowship. And the subject of fellowship has always been a hot potato. By the way, also before I get into the lesson, I also want to make mention of this. The religious world misuses the word fellowship. When they see that word, they're thinking coffee and donuts. And the Bible never, ever uses the word fellowship in that way. Without doing violence to the English language, you might call that social fellowship. But that's not the way the word fellowship is used in Scripture at all. It's never used in that sense, in the sense of social activities. We're talking about our association together as Christians and our working together as Christians. I think most of our brethren know that the subject of fellowship has always been a hot potato among our brethren. And as typical, my brethren run to two extremes. On the one extreme, you have the idea that we can fellowship anybody or anything. There are no limits. The sky's the limit. We can fellowship with anybody in anything, no matter what. And then you got the other extreme over here that we're almost basically say you can't even be in the same room with somebody you disagree with. Why, that's just a breach of all Christian ethics. And so you can't even be in the same room with them if you disagree with them. And so I don't buy either one of those. I think, as usual, those are extremes. My brethren do that. One will go to one extreme and say something, and the other one, in reaction, will go clear over here and take the other extreme. And so what I've tried to do in this lesson, I've made a careful study of the issue and the subject of fellowship, and I'd ask you to join with me in this study. I don't claim perfection, but I do claim to have a perfect standard right here. And I've dug into this book, and I've found some things that I think will help us out. And if I get something wrong, you can tell me about that. That's what this is all about, studying and learning and growing together. But I want us to just glean some principles about fellowship and the limits, the biblical limits to fellowship. And I think, as is usual, we want to begin with some definitions here. I want to talk about the meaning of the word fellowship. By the way, if you're taking notes, I want to tell you that each slide is a new bullet point. So this is bullet point number one. If you're taking notes on the back of your family report, bullet point number one is the definition of fellowship. And the easiest definition, and you can find this in all the Greek lexicons and things like that. You'll find other words as well. But I think the two best words to describe fellowship is joint participation. That's really all that fellowship is, joint participation. And there's some things implied in that definition. First of all, it implies that there is a group of at least two people. You can't do anything jointly unless there's at least two of you. So it implies that there's a group of two or more people. That's implied in the word joint when you think about joint participation. So it involves two or more people. It implies some kind of activity. You're going to be doing something together. And that's where the word participation comes in. You're participating in this. You're taking part. You're sharing in this. And so you're jointly sharing in this. And so, as an example, we might say preaching. Years ago, some preaching colleagues and I, when we lived in Kentucky, Randall and Raymond and Lanny and Tommy Nelson and David Eldridge, every year we would participate together. We would join together and have a tent meeting. We did it for 11 years straight in a row, and we chose to engage in that activity. We put up a tent, a big tent, about as big as this room right here, a huge tent, 40 foot by 60 foot, if I remember. And we put the tent up, and we set out about 300 chairs, and I guarantee you those chairs were filled up every night, 300 chairs. And we'd have a sound system and lights, and we'd engage in a private gospel meeting. It wasn't the project of any congregation. It was our project as evangelists, as preachers. And that's the idea of joint. We did it jointly. We fellowshiped. We worked together in the work of preaching. And it implies that that activity is a common activity. That is, we're doing it together. So we put those words together, joint participation. This is something we're doing together. And then it also implies that there's a mutual agreement. Your will comes into play here. I choose to do this. I choose to have fellowship in this work. I choose to participate in this work. And so that implies that we've talked about this, or we have some kind of understanding, and we've agreed that we're going to engage in this project, whatever it is, and we're going to do it together. And the intent, in other words, comes into play. Now, tuck that away, by the way, in your mind, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the lesson. Intent is very important when it comes to fellowship. It's not something that's done accidentally. It's something that involves our intent or our motivation. So that's basically the definition when we talk about fellowship. And when we talk about limits now, let's talk about some principles. I came up with about five principles. So that's the rest of your outline there. Five principles that basically limit our fellowship one with another. The first one, I think it should be obvious, is that we cannot practice sin. That should be obvious. But we need to state that up front, that fellowshipping sin is always wrong. To fellowship sin is basically to jointly participate in sin, to engage in sin. And it is never, ever right to sin under any circumstances at any time. That's not right. And we all know what James 2 and verse 10 says. It says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." And the idea there is that breaking the law is breaking the law. It is never right to commit sin. We sometimes make exceptions in our own minds. And we think, well, this is okay because of this circumstance, and you're slipping dangerously into a situation ethics kind of thing. But the Bible clearly says it's never right to practice sin for anybody. That applies to every individual. I can't practice sin, and you can't practice sin. We're not allowed to do that. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul was writing to that congregation and reminding them in this context of where they had been and where they were in terms of their spiritual lives. And what he says here could be applied to any one of us, if you stop and think about it. It's not unique to Corinth. It's something that could be said or could be applied to any one of us in this room. He says in verse 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," the word unrighteous, we'll stop there, that means wrongdoers. So we're talking about doing things that are wrong, doing things that are unrighteous, doing things that are violations of God's will, or sin, in other words. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You're not going to heaven. What do you mean, Paul? "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Now, I told you he was reminding them of where they were and where they are. You were these things. That's what you used to be. You used to be adulterers. You used to be homosexuals. You used to be thieves. You used to be drunkards. But he says, not anymore. Something happened. He says, you were washed, verse 11. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so every individual, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to be washed and you're going to have to be sanctified and you're going to have to be justified. You cannot practice sin. And then where that applies to fellowship, remember it talks about joint participation. We can't join with other people in the practice of sin. And that's where we have to understand that is a limit. We cannot join with other people in the practice of sin. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. That was our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Stop. To be yoked together, that's joint participation. You get it? This is a fellowship passage. And he's telling us here that fellowship has limits. You can't yoke up with somebody and engage in the practice of sin. That's not allowed. And in fact, the next phrase makes that very clear. For what fellowship, there's our word, the word fellowship. What fellowship has righteousness, that's right doing, with lawlessness, that's wrongdoing. I can't join you in lawlessness. I can't fellowship with you in lawlessness. That's not allowed. Now, people can come up with all sorts of excuses and reasons for doing that. As I say, we rationalize things in our own mind. But as far as the Scriptures are concerned, I cannot join with you, I cannot fellowship with you in the practice of sin, whatever that sin may be. I simply cannot do that. And so principle number one, the most obvious principle, the most obvious marker that God has laid down is that we cannot practice sin. I can't do it myself as an individual, and I cannot join with others who are doing the same. I just cannot do that. Principle number two, we cannot condone sin. Now that's a very important principle. Sometimes we kid ourselves, we think, well, I didn't actually do it, but we forget that we actually condoned somebody else who was doing it. And that's just as bad. To condone somebody else who's practicing sin. And a great example of that is the church at Corinth. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And here's a congregation of God's people. Remember, we read about them earlier in chapter 6. You were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were thieves, you were sodomites, but now you've been sanctified. But in the midst of that congregation was a man living in sin. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he says, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you in the congregation." There's someone in the congregation who's doing this. "And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." The word Gentile, once again, in this context, used in the sense of an unbeliever or a pagan. He says, they don't even do this. That's how bad it is. They don't even do this. "That a man has his father's wife," very likely his stepmother, "but he's having her in a sexual way." He calls it fornication or sexual immorality. So he's having his stepmother in a sexual way. He says, pagans don't even do that. "But you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away." They accepted him. Instead of taking him away, they accepted him. Well, we're not committing fornication. No, but you're condoning it. You're condoning it. By turning a blind eye, by not doing anything about it, by not saying anything, by not taking any action, you're condoning it. And that's fellowship. Well, I didn't do it. No, but you fellowshipped it anyway. By condoning it, by turning a blind eye to it. Drop down here to verse 9. When he gets down here to the meat of this thing, he said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." I think an operative word there is keep company. This is something that's going on. It's not like you came across him on the street and said hi, or that you bumped into him and you shook his hand. That's not the idea. You're keeping company. This is an ongoing thing. Not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. I'm not talking about disciplining people out there in the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would have to go out of the world. "But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." There's a limit. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother, your brother in Christ, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Eating in this context would imply endorsement, would imply that you approve, that you're not saying anything, that you're not doing anything, but on the contrary, you've welcomed him and you're associating with him as though everything was all right when it's not. And so you're condoning it. Rather than condone sin, we should try to shame them unto repentance. You know, this is something a lot of people don't like anymore. I don't like it when you lay a guilt trip on me. I don't like it when you make me feel guilty. I don't like it when you talk about sin. But that's how you bring people to repentance. They're never going to repent unless they know they've done something wrong. And they're not going to know they've done something wrong unless you tell them. You've got to make it clear to them. And so we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, and in this context, a different sin, same principle, but a different sin. People were not working, were not providing for themselves. And remember verse 10, we quote a lot. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. No eating, no working, no eating, you see. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. That means up here. Make a mental note. Note that person. And do not, and there's that phrase again, keep company. Do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. People say, well, that's going to hurt their feelings. Yeah, it's supposed to. It's supposed to hurt their feelings. They're supposed to be able to realize that our relationship is not what it once was. Why does he not come around like he used to? Why does he not relate to me in the same way that he used to? Because you're doing something wrong. And he's drawn a line in the sand. He says, I'm not going to keep company with you anymore. And it's designed to bring him to shame. But then notice verse 15. Don't count him as an enemy. This is not about getting revenge. But admonish him as a brother. Now admonish him. I have to have some contact, don't I? He's not saying I can't be in the same room with the guy. That gets back to the extremes we were talking about earlier. Someone comes along, you don't agree with them. I can't even be in the same room with you. That's not true. If you can't go around him, you can't admonish him. So your association is limited. There's a limit there to your fellowship. When you're around him, it needs to be for the purpose of admonishing. If you run into him on the street, take the opportunity to admonish him. If he shows up at the same restaurant you're at, don't leave. Go over there and admonish him. Go over there and talk to him, you see. And that's what we should do rather than show approval, rather than condone. Now, earlier I mentioned in the definition, I said the intent and the motive is very important. And I think that's very important for us to realize. One's intent has to be carefully considered here. A lot of brethren have had falling outs over the years, over fellowship. Well, you had fellowship with so-and-so, and all he really did was speak to him or be nice to him. And that was not fellowshipping his sin. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. If you see somebody talking to somebody who's living in sin, that doesn't mean that necessarily that they're condoning them. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But what was his intent? What was his motive? What was behind that association? That's what you need to look at. Not just the fact that they were together, not just the fact that they were in the same room, but what was the intent? In verse 51, Nicodemus said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Let's be fair with people. Let's be fair. And I have an example of this, a contrast. We talked about the Corinthian fornicator up there. And what they were doing by allowing him in their midst and not saying anything to him and keeping company with him, they were showing approval. But there's a big difference between that and maybe teaching truth to somebody in the synagogue. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 13 to 15. First missionary journey. And it says there in verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, you know what some of my brethren would say? You can't do that. That's a synagogue. You're Christians. What are you going into the synagogue for? You're fellowshipping Judaism. That's what some of my brethren would say. What's the matter with us? The Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That synagogue's part of the world, isn't it? Sure is. In fact, look at the next verse. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, the visitors. And they said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul said, oh, we can't do that because we'd be fellowshipping Judaism. We know that's not what happened, is it? They got up and spoke. Now, let me give you a concrete example of this actually happened in our day and time. Brother David, years ago, David Eldridge, and we all know David, good guy, good preacher. He visited. He would make it a habit when he first moved down there to Kentucky to work with us. He'd make it a habit to go and visit denominational churches on their meeting nights where they'd have a meeting or something. And one day, he was visiting, I think it was a Baptist church. And they just happened to be talking in Acts chapter 8. And they said, "Do you have something you'd like to say?" And you know what he did? He did what I would have done, what you would have done. "I sure do." And he got up and he made some real good points about baptism. Things they weren't talking about. Things they were kind of ignoring in the text. But he made some real good points. Now some of my brothers say, "You can't do that." Excuse me? That's a golden opportunity handed to you on a silver platter. I have preached in what we would call institutional churches. And I'm telling you right now, I would do it again under the right circumstances. I surely would. And if someone asked me to go and speak at a Baptist church, you better believe I would do it under the right circumstances. I sure would. Why? A golden opportunity handed to you on a silver platter. I'm not there to condone their sins. I'm not there to say faith only is all right. I'm not there to say once saved, always saved. On the contrary, I'm there to teach you something truthful from the Scriptures. And so intent, motivation. Why are they together? We need to be fair with people, not judge them until we hear them and know what they're doing, till we hear them and know what they're up to. But we have a tendency to jump to conclusions, don't we? We shouldn't do that. Showing approval of sin, not allowed. But associating with sinners in order to teach them, very much allowed. Remember Jesus? "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Same thing. He wasn't receiving sinners and eating with them to condone. He was receiving sinners and eating with them to teach. And there's a big difference between the two. We cannot condone sin, but that doesn't mean we have to go to the next room when you come across a sinner, when you cross paths. If you have a chance to talk to them, by all means do so. Principle number three, we cannot support sin. Now I'm going to use support in two senses, financial support and moral support. I'm going to talk about both because both are wrong. You cannot support or give any kind of support, moral support or financial support, to sin. 2 John 9 is the great passage to go for this. 9 through 11. John says there, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Notice that there's a limitation placed up. He says there's something called the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is just your New Testament. It's the gospel. It's the faith. It's the new covenant. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's the doctrine of Christ. And he says that sets up limits. Notice that there's somebody here who, first of all, transgresses and does not abide. Notice two things there. It's not just that he's made a mistake, transgress. Everybody does that once in a while. But he's transgressed and he stayed there. He does not abide. He hasn't just made a mistake and come back. He's made a mistake and stayed there, you see. So he transgressed and does not abide. That's the guy who's sinning. He's practicing sin. And he says that guy doesn't have God. He's lost his fellowship with God. That kind of confirms some of the things we said earlier. But then he says in verse 10, here comes somebody who does not bring this doctrine. That's a false teacher. He's not bringing the truth. He's not bringing the doctrine of Christ, but he's bringing some other doctrine. And what does he say about that fellow? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, understand what he talks about receiving him into your house. He's talking about giving support to them. He's not saying, for instance, just as a for instance here, if someone of a different faith knocks on your door and invites you to have a Bible study, he's not saying you can't let them in the house. By all means, let them in the house. Talk to them. By all means, do so. There's another golden opportunity handed to you on a silver platter. Take advantage of that opportunity. Go through that door. But what happened in that day and time, a preacher would move into town and he would go and stay with somebody. And you can see an example of this. I can't remember the exact passage, but Elijah the prophet, he would stay. There was this widow who had a room. She built a room on her house just for him. So anytime he was passing through, he could stay. She had a desk there and a light, and he could study, and he'd stay there while he was in the community. And that's what happened. The preachers would be received, and they would have a roof over their head and food provided for them by that household while they preached in that community. That was supporting them. That was the way they were supported. And so when he says don't receive him into your house, what he's saying is don't support him in that work. Why? Because he doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ. And by supporting him, you would be having fellowship. Look at here, verse 11. For he who greets him, look at here, shares. The word share there is the same word for fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. He who greets him shares or has fellowship in his evil deeds. Well, I didn't teach false doctrine. No, but you supported someone who did. You held him up. You held his hands up and supported someone who did. You're just as guilty. You shared in his evil deed. Then the greeting. The word for greet there means to wish well to. That's what we do a lot of times. We greet people. Have a nice day. I wish you well. And he's saying you can't wish well to somebody who's spreading poison. He's spreading false doctrine. You can't wish him well. I like the way the old King James renders it. Neither bid him Godspeed. That's the idea. The idea of wishing him well. Good luck while you spread your false doctrine. Good luck converting people to that false doctrine, that false theology. He says you can't do that. Why? Because if you support error, whether it's by handing them money financially or whether it's by moral support, you share in the evil deed. So principle number three, we cannot support sin. Can't practice it, can't condone it, can't support it. Those are some good solid principles. Those are markers put down not by Lanny Smith, but markers put down by the Lord Himself in the pages of the Bible. Now, that's easy to say, but you get into some difficult situations. Wrong views versus sinful practices. I think we all understand, or at least we should. I think there's some of my preaching brethren who don't quite get this. But I've never been to a congregation, and I'm sure you could say the same. I have never in my life been to a congregation, whether it was as a member or whether it was visiting to hold a meeting or whatever. I've never in my life been to a congregation where everybody agrees 100%. Have you? Now, some of my preaching brethren, they think, oh yeah, and if you don't have 100% agreement, you got to go. That doesn't exist. That's fantasy land. There isn't a congregation on the face of the earth where every single solitary member agrees 100% with everything that's done and said and taught. That's fantasy land. It would be great if that were true, but it's not true. Why? Why is that the case? Well, one reason is because of immaturity. Hebrews 5, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of Christ and have come to need milk and not solid food. In every congregation, you have people who've been Christians for a long, long time and know their Bibles very well, and you have people who don't know their Bible so well. Some of them have been Christian for a long time and just haven't grown, Hebrews 5. Some of them because they just became Christians. But you've got all this variation, and that's in a constant state of flux in every congregation. That never reaches stability. That's always in a state of flux. Or it could be because of previous training. You know, every one of us, when we came to Christ, we brought some baggage with us from our past. You might not think so, but you did. Every single one of us brings baggage with us from a previous training. Maybe you were brought up in another religion. Maybe you were brought up in another faith, and you've brought that baggage with you. And you've got to be untaught. And that doesn't happen at the flip of a switch. That takes time. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, and this one blows my mind, but I think it's very true. Well, in fact, I know it's true because it's right there in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Paul was dealing with the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. We don't have that issue today because nobody around here, as far as I know of, is sacrificing to idols and then taking the leftover meat down to the IGA and selling it. That's kind of what was going on in Corinth. They didn't have IGAs, but that's the idea. They take the leftover meat from their sacrifices to pagan gods and they take it down there to the store, to the meat market, and sell it. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. A mature Christian knows that. Idol is nothing, just a piece of wood, just a piece of metal. It's really, that's nothing. There's no reality to that. We know that. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, us being the mature ones, the knowledgeable ones, there's only one God. We know that. The God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through Him we live. However, here it is, here it comes. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And he's talking about Christians. Let that sink in for just a second. These Christians, because of their previous training, being brought up in paganism, and they come into the church, and in their mind, there's something to that idol. That's why they had trouble eating the meat sacrificed to an idol. Because if they ate it, I feel like I'm honoring that idol. I feel like I'm worshiping that idol. You see, they couldn't get that out of their mind. You couldn't just flip a switch and get that out of your mind. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I'm not, you know, I think I might be worshiping that idol if I eat that meat. For some with consciousness of the idol, an awareness in their mind. Until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So because of immaturity, or because of previous training, you bring the baggage. And that's why we're at different levels of knowledge. That's exactly why that exists. Here's an important principle. If sin is not practiced, and don't forget that, because as I said earlier, it's never right to practice sin. Never, ever right to practice. So if sin is not practiced, we should receive and teach such folk. Don't leave them in their ignorance. Don't leave them in the dark. Don't leave them in the wrong, because they're wrong. Don't leave them in the dark. Don't leave them in the wrong. But receive them. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Receive one who's weak in the faith. What does that mean? He's weak in the knowledge of the gospel. It's not that his personal convictions were weak. His personal convictions, on the contrary, were very strong. That's why there was an issue in the first place. But his knowledge of the faith was weak. And what does he say? Receive, receive, receive. And in that same chapter, he taught, all foods are clean. You may not think so yet, but all foods are clean. You may not understand that yet, but all foods are clean. A perfect example, that's Apollos. Now, Apollos was actually mistaken on something very important. And it says that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard it, they received him and said, never mind, baptism is not important. That's not what they said. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God. They didn't reject him. They received him, but they also taught him. They also taught him. Now suppose Apollos had said, well, I don't care what you all say. I'm going to keep on teaching John's baptism. Now we're moving to the next. See what happened? Apollos is now becoming a factious man. There's a big difference between somebody being mistaken and somebody being a false, factious teacher. Who's going to push that no matter what the consequences? Who's going to push that to the division of a local church? If wrong views are pushed to division, it's time to discipline. Because you can't condone that. You can't allow that to continue. Romans 16, verse 17 says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you received and avoid them. Titus 3:10 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. A divisive man is someone who takes his opinion and he's going to push it no matter what. So it's one thing to be mistaken. It's another thing to push that to division. We've all been mistaken a time or two. Even me. Believe that or not. We've all been mistaken a time or two. But it's one thing to be mistaken and another thing to push it to division. Now, having said all this, I do want to add one more caveat to this. There are some things we absolutely cannot be wrong about when it comes to fellowship. Let me give you a couple things. Cannot be wrong about whether or not there's a God, for instance. This is just a for instance. You can't have some brother sitting out there saying, well, I'm just not sure if there's a God or not. That's a problem. That's a problem. Okay? You can't have someone out there saying, well, I'm just not sure that Jesus Christ is divine. That's a problem. That's a wrong view that you can't afford, and we can't afford to condone that. That's a problem. Well, I'm not sure if baptism is essential to salvation. That's a big problem. That's a problem. So there are some wrong views that we just can't have and be in fellowship with God and with God's people. But there's a whole host of things that as long as we're willing to work together and study together, that we might be able to differ on and still work together in fellowship. And I believe the Bible teaches that. That brings me to my last principle here. Disagreements affecting our joint work, the things we do together, which is what this is all about. It's about fellowship, the things we do together. Brethren, I would suggest to you, and my brethren have failed miserably on this in the past. I think we're doing a better job. And I'm talking about brethren as a whole, not necessarily this congregation. But my brethren as a whole have failed miserably on this. The first thing we want to do when there's some disagreement, the first thing we think about is division. First thing we think about is leaving. First thing we think about is marking all those people and walking away. That should be the last thing on our list. That should be the last thing on our list. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know what the word endeavoring means? It means working at it. It doesn't mean walking away the first time you disagree with somebody. It means working at it, just like you would work with your husband or wife when you disagree. And don't tell me you don't disagree with them, because every married couple does. Every married couple has disagreements. Philippians 1:27, Paul said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. Listen carefully. You stand fast in one spirit. What is that? With one mind. What is that? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Working together to get to the truth. Truth is important. Absolutely it is. But we have to work a little harder than we have in the past to avoid division. You can't walk away the first time you have a disagreement. And I just gave a couple of examples up here. No classer is probably a term you're not familiar with. When I lived in Kentucky, that's how we referred to some of our brethren who didn't use Bible classes. We called them no classers. We weren't saying they had no class, but we were saying they didn't have Bible classes. Well, years ago, there was a fellow who visited us at Hickory Grove, and he visited for a while, but he talked to me. He says, I've always been brought up that Bible classes are wrong. He said, I got a big problem with that, but he said, I sure do like to hear you preach. I said, well, brother, here's what you need to do. I said, why don't you stay home until class is over and then come to worship? And he said, okay. Now, what you see what I just did there? It's called working hard to avoid division. I didn't say get out of here and never come back. I thought while he was there, man, I might be able to say something that might open his mind a little bit. So work a little harder at this. Here's another example from the anti-Bible class situation. And this, I know it sounds odd to you folks, but it means the world to those people. There was a group of anti-Bible class people. They always talked about coming together and then dividing. And you know, churches used to do that. They'd come together and sing a hymn and then go to class. Well, some of the preachers, they saw that and they said, well, look, what if we just go, instead of coming together and singing a hymn and going to class, what if we just go straight to class and then come together later? And they said, okay. Now that might sound crazy to you, but what I'm saying is, if that works, don't knock it. Listen, if that's going to make peace, if that's going to let us stay together and work together and worship together, why not? You see what I'm saying? Another example. There was a church called the Waterview Church of Christ. Raymond Costello was asked to come and preach there. Now, Waterview Church of Christ was an institutional church. And this goes back 30 years. Raymond's still there, by the way. Going back 30 years ago. And he said, we sure like to hear you, Raymond, on the radio. We'd like you to come and work with us. Raymond said, well, you're doing some things that I believe are sinful. You're supporting orphan homes and colleges out of the church treasury. If you would like for me to come and work, would you support those things individually out of your own pocket and leave the church treasury out of it? And you know what they did? They said, okay. And Raymond went there, and he's been there ever since. And he's taught them out of that. He's taught them out of institutionalism. You see what I'm driving at here? Brethren, we've got to work a little bit harder at preserving unity and finding ways to work together rather than walking away every time something comes up we don't like. Learn to get along. I guess that's what I'm saying, to get right down to the nitty-gritty. Learn to get along. And so you could do that. The no Bible class person could stay at home until worship time. Homes could be supported as individuals. Listen, if you want to give an orphan home money out of your pocket, that's no skin off my nose. Let's just not involve the church treasury, because there's no scripture for that. And if that's what it takes to get along, why not? Now, sometimes we can try these things and it still doesn't work. Can I suggest a course of action here? If we can't agree, then let's part peaceably. Why do we have to call one another names? Why do we have to do that? Well, you're unfaithful. You're unsound. You're a reprobate. And boy, that really cements brotherly relations, doesn't it? Why do we have to do that? Why can't we just part peaceably? Paul said in Romans 14, 19, let us pursue the things that make for peace. And then as an example, and I understand this is an example of a disagreement, not doctrinally, but over human judgment. Who are we going to take with us to preach? Are we going to take John Mark or not? And Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about that. But they parted ways. And they didn't hurl insults at each other. And they didn't call each other ugly names. You go your way and Godspeed to you. And I'll go my way and Godspeed to you. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense? Isn't that really more Christ-like? I think it is. I think it is. So, as we think about these principles, understand this too, one final thing. These principles can only be applied by the individuals involved. I can't dictate what another church does. And you can't dictate what another church does, or what another preacher does, or what another Christian does. These are judgment calls, and sometimes our judgments are going to differ. That's what this whole thing's all about, isn't it? Sometimes our judgments are going to differ. So we can apply these principles to ourselves and not others. Now, if somebody else is doing something that I don't think is right, I can form a posture with that. I can say, I don't believe that's correct, and that will might affect my relationship with you. But I can't, there's no such thing as an overarching dogma that has to be imposed upon everybody. We all go to the same book. We all go to the same source. And we have to try and apply these things as best as we know how. Christian fellowship must be measured by Christian standards. And I've tried to give those standards to you this morning. Hope the lesson's been of some benefit to you. I think it's something we need to address from time to time. But if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, can I suggest to you in a kind way that you don't even have fellowship with God yet? I'm not trying to be mean or unkind. I'm just trying to help you to see where you really stand. Right now, you have no fellowship, no relationship with God, but the good news is you can fix that today. You can have fellowship with God today if you're willing to become His child. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized. Behind me is a baptistry ready to go, and all we need is you. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?